Well, why don't you take your Bibles, and parents and adults, if you can help your children find the book of 2 Corinthians, we all turn to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, 2 Corinthians. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you'll find 2 Corinthians in the New Testament on page 964. It's the second half of your Bible on page 964. And I'd like us to look at verse 20 of chapter 1 together. And again, parents and adults, if you can help the children next to you, find 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. We read here in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, as follows. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. Now, I want to give all of you kids a tip. Especially if you're going to Sunday school right now or later with family worship in your home, if you don't know the answer to a question, the best and safest guess is Jesus. Yes. Jesus is the safest Sunday school and family worship answer, and there's actually a very good and very important reason that that is the case. It's because everything that God has said and done is fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning together as we look to God's Word here. And it's a very important thing to remember. It's very important that we go over it again and again and again in our Sunday schools and in your homes and family worship. And the big idea that we want to make note of this morning, kids, is that everything that God promises us is found by faith in Jesus. Everything that God promises is found by faith in Jesus. There is no good thing that God withholds anyone who belongs to Christ. Everything we need, whether it's the forgiveness of our sins or whether it's trying to deal with the most difficult people we know, which is what was Paul's issue in 2 Corinthians. Those can be tough ones, aren't they? But everything we need is found by faith in Jesus. And that's what we'll be talking about this morning. So I want to go ahead and dismiss you kids, grades 3 and below, to a time of the ministry of the word for you, exiting there to the back. And let me just encourage those of us as parents that 1 Corinthians 1:20 is a great memory verse to put on your calendar of memory verses as a family, as you're doing family worship. 2 Corinthians 1:20, it's really easy for them to grasp. All the promises of God find their yes in Him. And it's one of those great summary statements in the Bible that really help us as we're trying to instruct our children. And there's actually several of these in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21 being another notable one, that for our sake, in Him who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. These kinds of summary statements the Spirit carried Paul along to write are great for instructing and teaching our children. So just want to make sure we point that out. Well, why don't we scan back to verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and our text this morning will be verses 12 through verse 22, but I would like to read through chapter 2, verse 11, because really this whole section is one statement, and Lord willing, I'll cover verses 23 through verse 11 of chapter 2 next week. But let's read together God's word here, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Amen, Father, to all your promises in Christ. We praise you and receive every good thing that you have planned and purposed for the glory of your Son, the good of your church, and our eternal joy in the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, in his name, we just pray that your yes would resound again to us who are in desperate need of forgiveness, cleansing, to be established by you in Christ. Father, we pray you continue your kind and condescending and loving, faithful word to us. And we pray, Father, that you would be with us to hear as those who understand what is read and not as those who misconstrue with wicked motives. We pray, Father, you'd help us receive your word, put aside everything that hinders, being slow to speak, quick to hear, and slow to anger. Father, we pray for the one who expounds your word, that he might speak carefully and clearly as he ought to, boldly, affirming as his word only that your yes is in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray you would do this for the glory of your Son, the continued work of the gospel in the world, your glory in your church, and the joy of your people in everlasting worship. We pray this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you go to Princeton, New Jersey today, you really need to visit the town cemetery there. It's been there well into the early 18th century, and you find there many of the earthly remains of great heroes of our faith in at least the modern era, men like Alexander, Hodge, Warfield, these great men we love to quote and learn from. And if you wander into the president section of Princeton Town Seminary, you will find one gravestone that's covered entirely in Latin script, part of which reads, Apud Northampton Sacris Initiates, February 15th, 1726. Elinc Dimissis, June 22nd, 1750. Now, all that is a really eloquent way of saying installed at Northampton Church as the pastor, and 24 years later, Dimissis. Canned, terminated. And it's the gravestone of Jonathan Edwards, the greatest American theologian, for my money, the greatest American, who was summarily dismissed by his congregation after over two decades of ministry there. And in his final sermon as their pastor, which is probably for me one of my favorite sermons of Jonathan Edwards, is simply titled A Farewell Sermon, he preached from verse 14 of this text right here. on the day of Christ, you will boast of us, and we will boast of you. What kind of spiritual courage does it take to stand before a congregation that has almost unanimously terminated you and left you and your family of 9 kids practically destitute, and to say, there is a day coming when you will be proud of us, and I will be proud of you? Well, it's the same kind of courage that initially drove Paul to pen these words to Corinth. Edwards conducted himself with the same courage, character, and conviction in the gospel that Paul the Apostle exemplified here as he sought to restore the relationship with this church at Corinth, undoubtedly Paul's problem child in the faith. Paul saw through all the complexities, all the baseless accusations, all the misconstrued intentions, and frankly, all the personal insults and hurt, and he saw clearly the reality behind it all and the necessity of the gospel through it all. Paul conducted himself like a Christian who ministers the gospel even when things are complex and difficult. And as we observed last time when we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that that is the point, the main theme of this epistle is authentic, sincere Christianity. What it means to live and minister the gospel with sincerity. It arises out of Paul's defense here in this entire letter to the church at Corinth and the false apostles that were dividing the congregation, the accusations that were being hurled at Paul. And 2 Corinthians is a wonderful book to clarify the gospel and what it means to live as sort of become a label of our day, a gospel-centered life. So it's a good book for every Christian. It's a good book if you're not a Christian. What is Christianity actually? What is the gospel of Jesus? That's what Paul has set out to clarify. And right here at the introduction, right out of the benediction, when Paul has been talking about the comfort, or we might want to translate that, the encouragement from God that he's been receiving through his sufferings for Christ, now we get to the body of the epistle. And we get to the obstacles that were hindering the Corinthians from doing what Paul exhorted in verse 11 to help us to join him in praying and suffering for the gospel. And that first and maybe most fundamental accusation was the fact that Paul lacked integrity. He was not consistent. And this section, as I read, really extends from verse 12 through verse 11 of chapter 2 as Paul defends his integrity in verses 12 to 22, and then he describes his intentions in verses 23 through verse 11 of chapter 2, which, Lord willing, we'll look at with more depth next week. But here in this text, in verses 12 to 22, Paul explains that he's conducted himself in complete integrity because he lives according to the faithful grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the same gospel that he had proclaimed to Corinth. And so what we find in this text very helpfully is God instructing us as his church that Christian conduct is conducting ourselves by his grace according to the gospel of Christ. That's what Christian living means. It means living as though the gospel is actually true. And what I want to do is examine Christian conduct defined by Paul in verses 12 to 14, and then look at Christian conduct described in verses 15 to 22, and then consider together how we are called to live by the same grace and in the same gospel that motivated in which Paul preached. So let's look first at the definition of Christian conduct in verses 12 to 14. And what's typical of Paul's epistles is he places the thesis or the main theme right at the front. You see that in Romans verses 16 and 17. He's not ashamed of the gospel, or Galatians chapter 1 verses 8 to 10. And the same is true here. And really verses 12 to 14 encapsulate the entire letter. And what we find are three summary characteristics, three definitions that Paul gives for his conduct, and these will reappear throughout 2 Corinthians. And the first is the testimony of his conscience. He conducted himself by the testimony of his conscience in verse 12. And you see, astonishingly, in verse 12, Paul begins with a boast, a brag. And that frames the entire paragraph as he ends with a brag. Paul wasn't boasting the whole problem in Corinth. Exactly. That's exactly the point. Paul is shaming them at their own game. Paul boasts, but boasts in the grace of God, not in men. And that is a world apart of the Corinthian boasting who, as he reminded them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, are only those who have received. but they boast as though they had not, and that they were the ones who were deserve the praise for all things. But Paul boasts in God's grace. And when you boast in God's grace, you're unashamed, like in verse 16 of chapter 2, to declare that you are insufficient for your ministry. Because your sufficiency in verse 5 of chapter 3 is from God. Paul's unashamed throughout this epistle to declare his weakness, because his boast, as we find in chapter 12, verse 9, is that the power of God is perfected in his weakness. Paul is boasting in the grace of God, and Paul is calling them, therefore, to boast not in him, but what God had done through him. Humility does not mean in not acknowledging what God has done, and that's what Paul is doing. Paul's boast in the Lord in verse 12 is the testimony of his conscience, the witness of that inner faculty of self-evaluation, the warning alarm system of the inner man. And Paul is saying that my conscience testifies that it is by, at the end of verse 12, the grace of God that I have conducted myself, and especially towards you. If there was anyone with whom Paul walked around like eggshells and was most careful, it was Corinth. So deliberate with them. Now, to be clear, Paul's not now retreating into some kind of self-justifying pose. Well, I sleep good at night, so I don't know what your problem is. In fact, that's exactly what he'll accuse the false teachers of later in chapter 10. He says, when they compare themselves with themselves, they show they don't understand anything. So Paul's not setting himself up by his own standard of evaluation. He is pointing to, from his conscience, the observable work of God in his life. Like verse 13, it's evident in his writings. He writes what he means, and he means what he writes. Like in verse 14, that he lives very cognizant of the fact that the day of Christ is coming. And as he'll say in chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So he's conscious of that. And he even says repeatedly throughout, as he does in verse 17 of chapter 2, it is in the sight of God that I conduct my life. Paul's conscience is clear because of the things observable around him that verify his conduct to himself. So of course, the natural question is, Paul, if you're sleeping so well, according to your conscience, then what's the deal with all these accusations? And as usual with these things, it's complicated. The immediate issue, as we find in this text, as we read, is Paul's failure to return to Corinth as he originally planned. Now, when Timothy first dispatched 1 Corinthians to Corinth, we find in chapter 16 of that letter that Paul initially planned to come to Corinth on his way to Judea, to Jerusalem, to carry the collection for the poor there in Jerusalem. But Timothy returned after delivering 1 Corinthians and let Paul know that Corinth was in a bad way. And so Paul decided to make what we find he describes in verse 1 of chapter 2, a painful visit. And it was on that painful visit that he said that he would return to them a second time. He would return to them twice. He'd come to them on his way to Macedonia, as he was planning, and then back down from Macedonia, as he describes in verses 15 to 16, through Corinth to Judea. So he was going to pass through twice. But after leaving Corinth, after that painful visit, he decided what he says in verse 23, to refrain from coming again. He changed his plans. Instead of returning to Corinth on the way to Macedonia and back on through, instead he wrote a letter. And what he describes later as a severe letter, what he says here in chapter 2, he wrote with anguish and affliction, with much tears. It's a letter that we don't have, and probably for good reason. And what that letter incited was repentance, at least partially so. And so what Paul is dealing with in Corinth is essentially three fronts, three groups of people. He has the Corinthians that were disposed to repent and receive Paul again, those that are kind of on the fence and that are waffling, and then you have this really nasty group of false teachers, these so-called super apostles later in the letter, who are sort of the ones stirring the pot here in all this mix. Can you imagine those member meetings, huh? That they were a riot. You have these three groups that Paul is trying to deal with, who, as he says in verse 14, some of whom partially understand, but he's writing so that they might fully understand. And essentially what they've done is taken Paul's change of plans and turned it into much like a modern political attack ad. You take a phrase of a statement, you remove it from the character and context of the one who said it, and you spin it however you want to make it discredit them. That's exactly what happened. Paul's own words were being used against him and wholly removed from his character and his context. And instead, what they should have observed is what he outlines here in verse 12, the most basic defense. He gives three testimonies of his conscience as he looks around at God's work in him. And it's really critical to observe in verse 12 that the first two, simplicity and sincerity, literally we might render that in the simplicity and sincerity from God instead of godly sincerity, as the ESV has it, that from God, God, Paul is behaving this way. And that's how the NIV renders it, several other English translations, and widely understood by most Greek interpreters. That Paul is talking about what comes from God. It's wholly consistent with the summary statement he says at the end of verse 12, that he conducts himself by the grace of God, by God's grace, or what he says in verse 18, because of God's faithfulness, he acts this way. What he said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he's labored more than all, but not him, the power of Christ in him. So this is the fruit of God's power in Paul's life that he's boasting in. He's boasting in the Lord. And the first boast, the first testimony of conscience, is he's behaved in the world with simplicity, which means straightforward, with transparency. It even carries the idea of frankness, of candor. Paul held nothing back. He wasn't a politician. He wasn't subtle. He hadn't learned the art of the condescending pastoral smile. Isn't that a blessing? I'll have to pray about that. You'll hear from me. You know, that kind of, they have whole seminary classes on how to do that. Paul hadn't learned that. He spoke with candor, with frankness. And even when he had to say or do something that he knew would be unpopular with Corinth, he did it. And he said it, even if it resulted in pain, because God enabled him to cut it straight, to be simple and clear. The second thing he says is, my testimony boasts of sincerity from God, his purity, his innocence. Paul acted with integrity. He wasn't duplicitous. There were no hidden motives. It doesn't mean he doesn't change his plans, because circumstances change. But it does mean that when he does change plans, it's not because there's some sort of deceitful scheming or hidden motives behind the scenes that people can't see. And then finally, the third testimony, sort of summary here, is that he says he didn't conduct himself by earthly wisdom. Literally, as the New American has it, it's by fleshly wisdom. Paul's not saying he didn't conduct himself with practical wisdom or the wisdom on earth, but he denied that he conducted himself according to sinful wisdom, to fleshly wisdom, to worldly wisdom. What fleshly wisdom means is essentially everything that Paul denies later. It means making promises with no intention of fulfilling them, to be vacillating in verses 17 to 18. Or it's preserving one's position in verse 24, to lord it over others. Make sure that your edge over others loses no ground. It's in verse 4 of chapter 2, seeking vengeance for others for their pain, to protect yourself. And it is in essence, in verse 17 of chapter 4, it's peddling God's word for your own personal profit and gain and advantage. Paul's saying, I didn't conduct myself that way. That's how the world conducts themselves. That's how the flesh, the sin of men, conducts themselves. I instead conducted myself, verse 12, by the grace of God. And what that means is he spoke simply and sincerely, even when he knew it would cost something. He said what he meant, he meant what he said. And the case in point was the second characteristic of his conduct here in verse 13. Not just the testimony of his conscience, but the transparency of his communication. He was utmost and transparent in what he said, even in his sincere writings. Even when he wrote that severe letter that we don't have that caused them pain. He meant what he said, just what he wrote. And in the Greek here, Paul uses a wordplay here for what you read and understand. Read is anagnoskete, and understand is epignoskete. They sound together. If we tried to approximate it in English, it might sound something like, you are apprehending what you're comprehending. And that whole cute wordplay was the point. Paul was trying to be emphatic with them. There's nothing between the lines. What you apprehend is what you comprehend, and I hope you apprehend all the more. Paul's a preacher. He knows the value of alliterating to make a point. He's driving it home to them. He's emphatically saying, I meant what I said. I said what I meant. You don't need to reconstruct this letter. When I told you to repent, you know what I meant? Repent. When I said it was sin, you know what I meant? It's sin. When I said it was coming, you know what I meant? I was coming. When I said I changed my plans because it was better for you, you know what I meant? I changed my plans because it was better for you. There's nothing between the lines here. There's no hidden motives. There's no need to ask, what does Paul really mean here? How can we misconstrue this? So he's saying the transparency of my communication is evident to you. You are reading what I am communicating. And then the third characteristic of Paul's definition of Christian conduct is his truth before the Christ judgment. He conducted himself before the truth of Christ's judgment. And that's the latter part of verse 13 through verse 14. Paul saw all this conflict through the lens of eternity. And his prayer at the end of verse 13 is, I hope you will fully understand. And we might better prefer to render that as the New American Standard does. Literally, you will understand until the end. And that's significant. Paul's hoping that the Corinthians will fully recapture the truth of their relationship with Paul until the coming day of Christ, till forever, that they will be fully and finally restored. To be sure, as he says in verse 14, there's been partial understanding. Many have repented. But there needs to be a deep-rooted conviction that Paul is actually, what he says in verse 14, the boast of the Corinthians, not someone to accuse. Your boast is Paul, and in that great day, you will boast of us. And now with that statement, we begin to see what's really at stake here with all the misconstrued intentions. What's really at stake for the Corinthians and even for us is to see that Paul is their father in the gospel. He's their spiritual father. So on the day of the Lord Jesus, when all appear before him on his judgment seat, their boast can only be of Paul and his ministry of the gospel among them and the grace that God extended through his ministry. And amazingly, at the end of verse 14, look at this love. We will boast of you. You who slander me. You who hurt me. You who misconstrue what I say. You will be my boast. That is unearthly love. That is crazy love. Paul's confident in Christ in the Corinthians. That what he says in verse 21, it is God who is establishing you in Christ. And the same gospel that gave this Pharisee, Paul, hope to stand with boldness and confidence before the coming day of Christ gave him hope that even this hurtful church would stand boldly before the day of Christ. If, back to the end of verse 13, they understand to the end. If they understand fully. And that's the big if that carries throughout this letter. That's why the book ends in chapter 13, verse 5, with examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. The big if here. And this is what's at stake for Corinth. It's still what's at stake in our world today. If Paul's rejected as the apostle commissioned by God himself to authoritatively deliver the truth about Jesus Christ, then the gospel's rejected. Salvation's rejected. Jesus is rejected. So Paul defines his conduct by God's grace, not to preserve his reputation or save himself, because eternity is at stake for the Corinthians. Their standing before God is at stake with whether to receive Paul's conduct by the gospel or decide to be swayed by those who boast in the fleshly standards of men and preach what he calls in chapter 11, another Jesus. So he defends himself for the sake of their souls. So we see Paul's definition of Christian conduct by the conscience testimony, his transparent communication, and the truth of the judgment of Christ. Secondly, in the second part here in verses 15 to 22, we see the description of Christian conduct. Paul begins to describe how God's grace has been evident even in these travel plan changes, even in the shifting of his itinerary. And he gives essentially two main descriptions. He describes his purposes for the Corinthians in verses 15 to 17, and then describes his preaching to them in verses 18 to 22, as he describes how he has conducted himself with simplicity and sincerity and the grace of God. First, we see his purposes for the Corinthians. He begins to unfold in verse 15, and Paul explains how his motives were always consistent with the grace of God and all he had declared just previously. He's going to get more specific in verse 23 through verse 11, and we'll save that by and large for next week, Lord willing. But he begins with his motive that's everything at the beginning of verse 15. Look at that. Because I was sure of this. Because I was confident that you will boast of us and we will boast of you. That's what's driving him. His certainty before the coming day of Christ in view of the gospel is his sole motive. His motive is the truth of your standing before God in Christ. He's not duplicitous. He's not insincere. Even in his changing plans, he's fixed on the unchanging truth of the gospel of Christ. He planned two visits, he says in verse 15, up to Macedonia and back on through Corinth from Macedonia so they might have a second experience of grace, literally a second grace. Now, just to clarify things, the Pentecostals weren't invented yet. So this isn't some subsequent charismatic experience to salvation. Grace is not what they'll receive, it's what they'll experience. And the exact grace is really implied there in verse 16. He says he intended for them to have you at the end of verse 16, send me on my way. And in that verb send is implied contributing and helping. He was going to give them two opportunities to contribute to his ministry. And later, actually, in chapter 8, Paul will repeatedly refer to the contribution to the collection that he was taking to take down to the Christians in Jerusalem that were suffering great poverty and need as an act of grace. The experience of grace that Paul was going to bless them with was the ability to contribute more to serve the needs of other Christians. That's a whole kind of different charismatic experience, isn't it? It's the kind what Paul himself said in the book of Acts that our Lord Jesus taught us, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So he said, I intended in view of Christ in the coming day, confidence that our boast is in one another in the gospel of Christ, to bless you twice, to give of yourselves, to contribute to your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So you could have two experiences of grace. And so obviously he gives in verse 17 these rhetorical questions. When I'm making these plans for your good, was I vacillating? Was I being, if you could translate that, flippant or light? Being impulsive? Am I speaking in fleshly wisdom out of both sides of my mouth, saying, as he says in verse 17, yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Am I being deceitful and duplicitous, like according to the flesh of this world? And clearly, these are rhetorical questions. What should have been obvious to Corinth is the reason that Paul changed his plans was because of their good in Christ. And also, what should have been quite obvious and implied here, Paul changed his plans. It had nothing to do with him. Why did he change his plans at verse 23? To spare you. Because of their painful visit that he had just had. The reason Paul decided not to come back was their fault. Was because they rejected the apostle of Christ. They received false teachers and false apostles. You see the animosity now that Paul's up against. They're even twisting and corrupting his change in travel plans to blame shift their own sin and make it his fault. That's why he says in verse 11 of chapter 2, we are not ignorant of Satan's designs and what he's doing in Corinth among these false teachers. So Paul is pleading with them to see what is so obvious. He's not being flippant. He's not speaking out of both sides of his mouth. He is conducting himself with purposes in the gospel. And even if his plans change, as the circumstances necessarily change and demand it, they change according to the unchanging purpose of their good in Christ. Because he's confident in verse 15 that you will boast of us and we will boast of you. And so he has to do what is necessary, is unfold that unchanging gospel. And what we see in verses 18 to 22 is Paul's preaching to the Corinthians. And really what we see here in verses 18 to 22 in Paul's digression from the practicalities of the travel plan changes is the distance between the ministry of the apostles and ministry today. You really see a great distance here. If this happened now, what we would do is jump on Twitter, start debating particulars. You're twisting my words, try to blame shift to the Corinthians, blame them for that, salvage our reputations, maybe start a Facebook group so we can get a good bunch of people that can support us and how our weak and delicate feelings have all been wounded by this great intolerance. That's how we do it today. I'm guessing. I got some evidence for that guess. What does Paul do? Paul preaches the gospel again and again and drives it home because, now get this, he is more concerned with saving their souls than salvaging his reputation. He's more concerned about that. Now, they're obviously bound up because he's giving the authoritative revelation, so he has to defend himself. But his greater concern is saving their souls. Paul has not spoken hypocritically, he says in verse 18. Why? Because God has been faithful. Not because he's great, but because God's faithful, which harkens back to what he said in verse 12. I conducted myself by the grace of God. God enabling me, God sustaining me. And by God's faithfulness, he says in verse 18, as surely as he's been faithful to me, our word has not been yes and no. And he triggers them to let's think about the big picture of our word, of Paul's word to the Corinthians. What had he proclaimed to them? You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he says, I did not come with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I did not come so you boast in me of how great a speaker I am. I did not come saying yes and no so you really would be impressed with me. I came saying Jesus Christ is Lord, risen from the dead. Or as he ends 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, the gospel I preached to you, I delivered to you what we received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's been Paul's word, the gospel, the scriptures. The Corinthians know Paul's word has not been yes and no. So he reminds them again. And in verses 19 to 20, we see the content of his preaching, the gospel. And in verses 20 to 22, we see the consequences of his gospel preaching. First, the content in verse 19. What does he say? Our word's not been yes and no. What's been our word? For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, his band of missionaries, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no. In him, it is always yes. The gospel of Christ is always affirmative. I came to know nothing among you but that Jesus Christ is God's full and final and once for all affirmation to sinners. Or is what he says in verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Literally, we could render that as many as the promises of God find their yes in him. Paul is daring us to say, find a promise, it's fulfilled in Christ. As many as his promises are wholly fulfilled in Jesus. All the anticipated promises of God going all the way back to Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come and would conquer the seed of the serpent has been fulfilled in Jesus, is yes in him. He is that seed of the woman. All the acted power of God go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We find by Paul's gospel in Colossians 1:16, all things were created by him. And through him and for him are all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth for Jesus Christ and by him. All the anticipated promises, all the acted powers of God, and all the assurances of pardon that God gives to sinners are yes in Jesus. Going all the way back to when God revealed his basic glory and character to Moses in Exodus 34, that he is merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression, through millennia of sacrifices, through constant days of atonement, through every annual Passover, every assurance of the pardon of God towards sinners finds yes in Jesus, fulfilled once for all, complete in God the Son, Jesus Christ. That's been Paul's word. This is Paul's gospel. Always yes in Christ. Paul did not preach yes, believe in Jesus, and no perform Old Testament ceremonies. Because in chapter 3, verse 7, what does he say? That's being brought to an end, the ministry of death. Nor did Paul say, yes, Jesus is Lord, and no make sure you commend and honor me. Because what does he say in verse 5 of chapter 3? Our sufficiency is from God. Who's sufficient for this? He's not to honor me. Paul did not say, yes, sinners are made right in Jesus, and no, perform works to merit righteousness before God and earn his favor. Because as he says in chapter 5, verse 21, it is in him that we become the righteousness of God, and through no works of our own. The gospel that Paul preached, the gospel, is that salvation is found in Jesus alone. Period. Always and only yes in Christ. There's no additions. There's no fine prints. There's no catch. It's always yes in Christ. Every promise, every power, every pardon of God is fulfilled in Jesus. Everything the sinner needs on the face of God's earth is found in Jesus Christ. He is God's full and final yes to sinners who need his grace. And this is clear by the consequences of Paul's ministry, by the worship of the church and God's work. Look at the latter half of verse 20. That is why it is through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. How do those who receive this gospel, this yes in Christ worship? Well, they just say amen through him and only in Christ. The church concludes their responsive affirmation to God in corporate worship, and this amen was especially in the early worship of the church, usually given after the benediction at the end of the service. The conclusive response of the congregation of Christ is only amen through Jesus for the glory of God the Father. So Paul's pointing it to look at how you worship. If you want to know what someone believes, you watch him worship and listen to him pray. And Paul's saying, look at what we say. Our praise is to God through Christ, because it is only through him that we have access to the Father by his Spirit, as he says in Ephesians 2:18. Our amen is in Christ. And this is indicative, he says, in verses 21 to 22, of how the triune God works through the preaching of the gospel. How does God affect salvation in the gospel? And he is most basically, verse 21, it is God who is establishing us with you in Christ. With you. Both Paul and the Corinthians are put by God the Father into Christ. He's not over them, like the false teachers who are abusing them, maligning them, stealing from them, robbing them. He's not lording it over them. He's working with them for their joy because they're both in Christ. And so that means that they can't be cut from one another. Because Paul's in Christ, the Corinthians are in Christ. So we can't remove ourselves from each other. It is God the Father who has established us with you together by the unity of his church in Christ. If they're in Christ. That if again. And what we observe here then is what follows the end of verse 21 to verse 22 is the Trinitarian salvation that we see in the scriptures, the working of each person of God in bringing us to himself, our triune God. We confess the triunity of God, that he is one being and three persons from all eternity and only ever will be, because we have to, because that's what the Bible says, and we can make it say nothing else. But you see the Trinitarian working grace of God. Observe how each person works in verses 21 to 22. The Father establishing Christians in the Son. After having, end of verse 21, anointed us. Now what anointed means is giving faith in Jesus Christ. It refers to believing the gospel. It's not referring to any work of the Spirit. As we find in 1 John chapter 2, the anointing is what you have heard from the beginning. It's the gospel. And it's even clearer in the Greek language, because the Greek for anointed is chrisma, which is related to Christos, Christ. In fact, we would be well suited to translate anointed as christened, after having been Christed and put in him by faith. God is establishing us with you in Christ, having anointed us, having given us the gospel and believing it. We've been Christed in him. And then in giving faith, he sends in verse 22 his Spirit. And his Spirit has put his seal. A seal refers to sort of a mark of ownership, a guarantee of authenticity, that you belong to him. You belong to God through Christ, and he belongs to you. And he's giving his Spirit as a guarantee, and you have a footnote there in your Bibles. Literally, it means a down payment or a deposit. I know it seems kind of crass to talk about the Holy Spirit of God as a down payment. But you can see in God's economy, what he's saying is by giving the Spirit of God to his church now, the Spirit who saves and sanctifies his people and conforms them into the image of Christ, what's God assuring us of? Well, that he who began a work in you will be faithful to complete it. There's more to come. If you have the Spirit of God now, who's working within you to will and to work after God's good pleasure and sanctifying you, you can be assured that when I promise you, you will be glorified, you will be in my presence without sin forever, I will make good on that promise because I've already given you this guarantee, this deposit in my Spirit. So by the work of the Father, Christians are brought to believe in the Son and then have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to own them and sanctify them until they reach his heavenly kingdom forever. It's almost entirely parallel to what he'll say later to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, same word, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Through Christ, we utter our amen to God by his Spirit for his glory. The work of the triune God has brought you into him. And all God's promises are fulfilled in Christ so that Christians worship in Christ. And God is working to bring them and to save them and to sanctify them and to preserve them in Christ. And how did that all happen again? Oh yeah, because one day Paul showed up in Corinth and preached the gospel. That's the point. How did all this happen? How did you get established in Christ? How did God save you? How did the Father bring you to the Son and then send his Spirit to quicken you and save you so that you would praise him rightly in Christ for his glory? How'd that happen? Because I came and preached this gospel, our word, that all the promises of God are yes in Christ. So do you think, is it a stretch to trust me with my own itinerary? That's the point. Of course, he's not vacillating. His word has been only the gospel. And that's the bottom line for the Corinthians. It's still the bottom line for us in a derivative way. If Paul's rejected as vacillating and hypocritical, and by the way, you can get a PhD in our finest universities by arguing that Paul is just that, vacillating and hypocritical. Still the issue. If you reject Paul as vacillating and hypocritical, you reject the gospel. You reject the means by which the triune God saves sinners to himself for all eternity. You reject any possibility of salvation. You reject spiritual life entirely. If Paul's vacillating, if Paul is a vacillator, Christianity doesn't exist. Does not exist. There's no gospel. That's what's at stake. Because his word is all the promises of God are yes in Christ. You reject me and my word and you've rejected Christ. That's the point. There can be no real Christianity apart from the revelation of God himself that he entrusted and gave to his apostles, sent by the power of his Spirit. And it is in hearing that message delivered by the apostles and believing it that the triune God christens, seals, and sanctifies sinners, brings them to himself by hearing that gospel and believing it. It's just as real and live today as it is in Corinth. We just don't have Paul preaching audibly. We have his word authoritatively without error in the Bible. That's the significance of the Bible. We didn't just pick a holy book because, well, it seems like a lot of religions have a book. It's a good thing to have some point of reference. The Bible is God's authoritative revelation given to his apostles and prophets upon which the church is built, the message of which by hearing and believing the triune God wonderfully, magnificently, mercifully saves sinners, brings them to himself by just hearing and believing. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, this is not what we present to you as a religion. This is not what some holy book suggests. This is what your God is putting before you to believe and receive and be saved by hearing and turning to him in faith through the salvation he offers in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the only thing I could encourage you to do is believe it. Trust him. Believe the word of his apostle. Believe the word about his Son, about himself. That for our sakes, for the sake of sinners, he made his Son, who lived the only righteous life this world has ever seen, and sent him to the cross. That on that cross, as he died, he suffered the just wrath of God that every one of us deserves, to pay our penalty in our stead, in our place, for our sake. That by rising again, he would demonstrate that God accepted his substitution, his sacrifice, and that all who belong to him in faith are righteous before him. Even screwed up Corinthians or screwed up Californians. For our sake, are righteous in Christ by the work of God. So believe it. And the best thing you could do if you're not a Christian is read the Bible. This is God's authoritative revelation, not just a holy book, a word from God. And we would love to have the opportunity to read it with you. Maybe you have a Christian friend here you can read it with. I'd encourage you to do so. Or if you don't know who to ask, come talk to me, one of the elders. We'd love the opportunity. And your soul depends on it, to believe what the Bible says, because it's God speaking to you in Christ. We encourage you with this. This is still the issue. This is still is at stake. That Paul's not saying yes and no. God has not said yes and no. He said yes in Christ. So in our text, Paul's defined and described Christian conduct. And he's explained it on the basis of God's grace in the gospel. And what that means most basically for us who are Christians is that our conduct, our behavior, has everything to do with our convictions, with our theology, you might say, our affirmations, our confession. This means that we don't approach the Christian life by simply asking, what would Jesus do? And there's several reasons for that, but not the least of which is no Christian should ever ask, well, if Jesus were here, what would he do? He's here. Because God's establishing us with him, with other Christians in him. So he's here to the end of the age. So we don't need to wonder, what would Jesus do if he's here? He's here. We ask, what's he done? And why am I established in him? And what does that mean? That's our question, not WWJD, WHJD. What has Jesus done and accomplished, risen and reigning as Lord? And that's why 2 Corinthians is so helpful, it's so practical. Because we see Paul here living in that truth, that reality, the gospel. Paul's not seeking help from Jesus Confucius. He is living his life on the basis of Jesus the Christ, the Lord, and walking before him, risen and reigning, saving sinners. And that means in the gospel we've been christened. So we live as those anointed in Christ, those christened and adopted by God in Christ. And I would suggest to you, just briefly, we could spend hours talking about what this means, at least three things. The first is that Christian conduct is centered on God's work in Christ. Most important, our behavior, our lives, are to be centered on what God has done in Christ. We can maybe throw out or at least set aside the how-to guides, the Find Your Purpose books, everything else, and return again to the Bible. And again, and read it, and reread it, and dig in, and explore books that help us understand the Bible. Paul did not make decisions by trying to find some will that God had hidden somewhere from him. Or he wasn't looking for some extra key or wise tip to the Christian life. He lived by the gospel, even in complex, deeply trying and hurtful situations like here in Corinth. Paul was far less concerned about finding some specific little tidbit of wisdom for any given circumstance, but he was much more consumed to know what God had done in Christ and what that means for every circumstance. To live his life in Christ. because God's work in Christ, God establishing us in Christ, who is the yes of God in all his promises and is our amen to God for his glory, that is the pattern of all our lives. Whether we make broomsticks or candlesticks or whatever, it's God's work in Christ. So we are well advised to seek out doctrine, to understand God's word. The more we know of God and his work in Christ, the better we live as Christians. That relationship is so important. Our doctrinal convictions are everything for our conduct. I like what Michael Horton says, a modern theologian. He says, theology is the most serious business. It's not a head game. It's a matter of life and death. Its implications for each day are here and now. It's about living and dying well. Amen. That's exactly what it's about. If we want to live and die well, we need to know what God has done in Christ, what he's doing in Christ, what he will do in Christ. We need to know his word in the Bible. And not just the Bible for some private message to us for this afternoon, but who he is every afternoon, reigning in his son Jesus and his glorious purposes in Christ that are moving towards that great day when we stand before him. And I think what that means, especially for those of us who are parenting children still in the home, is that we need to instruct our children with more than just tidbits of morality or even just the narratives of the Bible. We need to deposit into our households and to our children systems of doctrine on the basis of the Bible. They need to understand comprehensively, verse 20, all the promises of God are yes in him. And that means that important Bible narratives that they need to know, like David and Goliath, my son's favorite, invariably. David and Goliath is not about God uses little people too. David and Goliath is about God saves his people apart from their strength and ability, confounding their pride for his glory, and he's fulfilled it in David's son, Jesus Christ. That's what David and Goliath is about, and every other promise, power, and pardon of God is found in Jesus. Our children need to know this. We need to deposit it to them and pray that the Spirit would quicken it by faith, make it faith in them. They need to know that we're more concerned about them being established by God in Christ than even being properly educated for success in this world, which is not unimportant, but it's not most important. So we want to deposit that with them. We want to serve our children to face life, and we hate to think about it, but their inevitable deaths well. Face it well. Second thing I think this means is we want this conduct by God's grace needs to be exemplified for us by simple and sincere leaders. Simple and sincere leaders. I'm going to talk to myself and the other brothers here for a moment and anyone else in any position of leadership. In this passage, we find what we must seek in our leadership to be exemplified by them. And to be sure, and unfortunately, it's often what we don't find in leadership. There's a lot of yes and no men running things, interested in securing their positions, their reputations, of getting affirmation for people. And inevitably, here's the key, inevitably what you will find in such leadership is they're not clear about the gospel, invariably. Sometimes it's only in hindsight. You realize something, some character trait comes out, and you go, you know what? That, you're right. You know, that gospel was never clear, actually, in his word. His word was not always yes in Jesus. It was yes in Jesus, but no, me, no, you have to do these things, no, whatever. Obscurity on the gospel will always lead to a lack of personal integrity. Always. If there is a fog in the pulpit, there is disaster in that man's life. Always. Invariably. And that's why Paul codified his conduct here in 2 Corinthians 1. He codified for us in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Essentially, what those are, you have to be able to teach and be above reproach. Essentially, what that is be simple, sincere by the grace of God. In essence, it's taken together, it's codifying what he says. That God's leaders are to mean what they say and say what they mean on the basis of God's word according to the gospel. It's not rocket science. It takes God's grace. And so we're well advised as a church that we just don't prop up. And I don't sense that here, But we don't ever want to be succumbed to just propping up those who are successful or those who are attractive or those who would project images of success to others. That happens far too often. Mark Dever wrote this. I think it's very wise. Some of the very principles or character traits that get businessmen to the top of the business ladder will actually put them on the bottom rung of the church leadership ladder. We are not looking for people who know how to manage others, raise money, climb the ladder, or close the deal. Leadership in the church is fundamentally different than leadership in the world. Oftentimes, success in the world means fleshly wisdom, means subtlety, it means subversive diplomacy, it means saying yes and no at the same time to the right group of people. It doesn't have to, and it never should for any Christian, but it often does. Leadership in the church is fundamentally different. It is to be simple and sincere, even when it's unpopular. That is to be exemplified to us. And thirdly and finally, conduct by God's grace means that the message and ministry of the church must be spoken with candor and clarity. There is a Christian candor, a simplicity. We ought not take cues from the world about fleshly wisdom, obviously. And our message and our ministry must have the sincere candor of the gospel, of God's grace, as we see in Paul. Our message must have clarity and frankness. We can't subtly change the message to imply something different to those whom we speak it to. Things like, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Or you just need a personal relationship with Jesus, or you need to invite Jesus into your heart or make a decision for Jesus. Now, we can make all those things mean something biblical. We can do that, and people do, fortunately. But that's not why we invented those phrases, is it? Not because we can make it seem think something biblical. We invented those phrases, we speaking generically, we invented those phrases because we know it implies something that's a little less offensive than the sincere and frank gospel that the Son of God died for sinners, rose again on the third day, and everyone everywhere must repent and trust in him to be saved from God's wrath. That has a little different edge than God has a wonderful plan for your life. That is God's wonderful plan for your life, but we know that's not what people are saying, thinking when we say that. That's not why we invented it. So when we use such phrases like that, we ought not to use them. When we use them, we're not being winsome, we're not being wise, we're being worldly. Being fleshly. We're being complex and insincere. We're being contrary to God's grace. The same with our ministry, how we conduct and give those messages. It has to be with candor. You can't consistently, or at least I don't know how you could consistently say, hey, come have great fun for the whole family. Get casual, be comfortable, be who you are, just hang out, come as you are. And by the way, if you don't turn to Jesus, you're going to hell. I mean, how do you pull that off? Right? It's inconsistent. It doesn't have candor. We want you to come as you are, because you can only come as you are. There's no other way to come. Come. It's okay to be comfortable. We have these plushy seats. But we need to speak clearly and with candor. It doesn't mean contentious. It doesn't mean rude. It doesn't mean condescending. We can be Christians and not be angry about it. But it does mean being clear. It does mean being frank. It does mean saying what God says. And you know what? People know. People know. They may not like the gospel. They may not believe it. But they know that Christians are supposed to believe it. And they know what it sounds like when a Christian's not acting like they believe it. They know. They know what insincerity and yes and no looks like and feels like. And so we say as a church in our message and our ministry, that the grace of God is always yes and only yes in Christ, even though it may get us fired. The fact that he was terminated was not the only thing on Edwards' gravestone. Edwards was fired because he was not, or because he was simple and sincere. He wasn't subtle, he wasn't conniving, he wasn't political enough. It's funny, all the historians basically charge him with not being conniving enough. I love the fact that he got fired because he said what he meant what he said. He was sincere and simple. And also on his gravestone in that Latin script are words like this: his sagacious judgment and his prudence was second to none. A theologian distinguished without equal, an unconquered defender of the Christian faith, a preacher grave, solemn, and discriminating, and, listen to this, by the favor of God, most happy in the success of his life. He was fired, yes, but by God's grace, the fruit of his life was success and happiness. Because when you conduct yourself by the grace of God, that is the only result. People will call you intolerant. They will say you're unloving. They will say you're a bigoted fundamentalist, but that's not true. And all we are concerned about is the testimony of our conscience, that we can say in the sight of God, I'm conducting myself like a Christian who believes the gospel of Christ. And on that great day when Christ comes, regardless of what is said here, we will boast before him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you in Christ, and again, shout amen through him to you for your glory. We thank you for the gospel on which we stand. It is your power for our salvation to christen us in your Son, to establish us together with everyone else who calls upon your name in the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray you continue your work, and we pray that you would help us as you, surely as you are faithful, to sustain and preserve us, to persevere faithfully to the end, conducting ourselves in a dark world as lights shining. We pray, Father, you would do this in our congregation, in our lives, help us in our homes, with our children, in our neighborhoods, our communities, to be faithful to conduct ourselves according to your grace as you've revealed it to us in your Son. And we pray most fervently, Father, that you would save and set apart any among here who have not yet amened your yes in Jesus. We pray you'd give them faith. We pray that you would bring them to yourself. They would believe the word you've given to us. We love you and praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.